But the Lord, the one from whom no secrets are hidden, see the last word, the Lord heard this. And just a little aside, but that is a word for us, isn't it? I mean, we say things behind our boss's back. We say things to our closest friends. We bitch about people behind their back. We knock people. We whinge about our leaders in Christ. We whinge about people. And there's a frightening lesson here in first few verses of number 12. The Lord hears it all. And I get lulled into thinking God's not listening when I'm talking to my wife. But God is listening. God hears. He hears even those conversations. Now, how does God react to this conversation between Miriam and Aaron? God gives a very sudden and dramatic response, and God is forceful and uncompromising, and God has chosen a mediator, Moses. And so you see in verse 4 there, at once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. Remember the tent of meeting that was right in the center of the camp? And you had the various tribal camps around the outskirts of the tent of meeting. But this is the place of God's presence. This is bang in the middle of the camp, very public. So the three of them came out. Verse 5, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of God is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. God does speak through prophets, but only in the veiled form of vision, dream. But 7, this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Moses is different. Moses is entrusted with all of God's house. God's relationship with Moses is of a different character to his relationship with anyone else. So C8, with him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. God chose to save his people. With Moses leading them out of slavery in Egypt, he chose to bring them to freedom. And it was Moses who was the mediator. God was here, Moses was there. It was Moses to whom God gave his law. It was Moses to whom God gave the Ten Commandments. It was Moses who had the task of revealing the word of God to the people. And God here is describing the intense intimacy that he has with Moses. God speaks to Moses face to face, clearly, not in riddles. In Exodus chapter 33, there's a verse there, Exodus 33:11. It was stated that God used to speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Or Deuteronomy 34:10, never since has there been a prophet in Israel like Moses who the Lord knew face to face. Communication between God and Moses is clear, it's open, it's direct. Moses' relationship with God, very close. Even so, there's a distance. In Exodus 33, you can read of where God won't let Moses come too close. But God is speaking to Moses with an unparalleled intimacy. And so God, in Numbers chapter 12, concludes this defense of his servant Moses by posing a rhetorical question in verse 8, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And it's a rhetorical question because God's already answered it. And God's point is, Moses is so close to me, so clearly identified with me, that a challenge to Moses is a challenge to God. And if you're speaking against God's mediator, Moses, you're actually speaking against God, because God has chosen to relate to people through his mediator, Moses. And part of being God is that you're in charge. And part of being God is that you set the ground rules for relationship. And the ground rules that God sets are we creatures that relate to him through his mediator. And somebody who comes along and says, I don't want to relate to you, God, through Moses. I want to relate to you in a different way. I want to relate to you on my terms. They're actually challenging God's goodness. And as creatures of the Creator, it's not our prerogative to define the terms by which we relate to the Creator. And when we do define the terms when people won't accept God's appointed mediator, God's actually angry, C9. The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous like snow. The consequences of the rebellion are frightening. Miriam's got this white skin affliction. It's disfiguring, it's embarrassing. red patches across her skin, white scales. And if you're a woman here, you just imagine how awful this would be. And people who had leprosy in the ancient time, they had to leave the camp. They were contagious. They were seen as unclean. And so because you had to leave the camp, you had to go away from God. It was a physical condition, but it was also a spiritual problem. And Miriam, she's been right there in the presence of God, right there at the tent of meeting. And now she's got to get on a bike and get out of there. And there's no known cure, so it's there forever for her, for the rest of her life, and her life expectancy is going to be shortened. The high prophetess of all Israel, who led the people in celebrating the victory of God, bringing them out of the land of slavery and on the way to freedom, God is furious, the point's being underlined, when people try to relate to him in a way other than through his chosen mediator. God won't play ball like that. God establishes the rules of the game. A couple of weeks ago, as we began this series and I was setting the scene for seduction, I pointed out that God was guiding his people by the cloud. Big cloud traveling in front, and when the cloud moved, you moved. When the cloud stopped, you stopped. And there was the guidance for life. And the whole Israelite people moved, stopped, moved, stopped. Now, that was the big picture of God guiding. But there was a little, I don't know if this happens in your family, if you've got kids, but this happens in our family. I mean, my kids, they work out what Dad wants, and then they kind of test around the edges. I remember when my son was really young, he was in the back seat of the car going, yelling, and I turned around in the car and said, "Solomon, stop." And instead of going, "Yeah," he went, "Yell, Solomon, stop, yell, Solomon, stop, yell." And each time he's testing to see what he can get away with, to see what Miriam and Aaron does, it doesn't look as bad as kind of walking off in a different direction when God's cloud's going that way. But these are people who should know that when God says jump, they're to be saying how high. And some of us are pretty good at following the cloud on the big issues, but we just don't like the detail of what God wants us to do. And when we assert arrogantly that against the Creator, he's angry. So what happens in 10? Aaron turned around and saw that she had leprosy, and he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, do not hold against us the sin we've so foolishly committed." Now just see here that Aaron sees it's not just Miriam who's sinned, but he also who's sinned. And Aaron apologizes immediately. And Aaron here acknowledges Moses as his superior. He's confessing in his speech that he and Miriam have been foolish. And then he begs for mercy for his sister. So 12, "Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." I mean, were she to be affected by leprosy, it'd be bad as if she'd been stillborn. What did Moses do? 13, "Moses cried out to the Lord, 'Oh God, please heal her.'" Moses mediates. There's no procedure in Israelite law for the curing of leprosy. Moses mediates, and Miriam is cured by the mercy of God. There is, however, a procedure for how a cured leper is to be readmitted to the camp. And if you're somebody who's interested in these things, you could look up Leviticus 13:14, and there's the procedure. And God says, "I'm going to heal Miriam as you've requested, Moses," but she's still got to go through that procedure, that quarantine checking procedure. Now, just before I take us to the New Testament and show us what I think this means for us, I want to just deal for a moment with a problem that might be looming in your minds, and was certainly looming in my mind as I've done my preparation here. And my difficulty is, why was Miriam so severely punished in this incident when Aaron apparently got off scot-free? I mean, is there anyone else here who was troubled by that apart from me? Yeah? Yep, a few other people. Writer after writer on the Bible says we've got a problem here. And I found one article, and the person wrote, "The story in Numbers 12 is one of the most troublesome in Scripture. It's unlikely to be read in a worship service with the concluding announcement, "This is the word of the Lord." And if it were, many of the worshippers would murmur or perhaps storm out in protest. The article goes on to say, there's no way to avoid the fact that the story presupposes a patriarchal society. And the author of that article thinks that this is an example of one of the worst excesses of patriarchal society. And the tone of the article writer's concerns is, and I'll give you my summary of his article, God is unjust, the man and the woman do the same sin, the woman is punished for the rest of her life with leprosy until Moses mediates, the man just gets off. I mean, and if you were putting together a teaching series on Numbers and you had your time over again, you would have been tempted, as I have been this week, just to skip over Numbers 12, and then you wouldn't. Did I think of that? Yeah, several times this week. Let me try and respond. I've read about six commentaries on this, and all of them have put forward different solutions to this problem. And I didn't find any of them particularly convincing. And I don't think the commentaries know the solution because I don't think the text gives us a solution. I thought, as I reflected on it, on a comment made to me by the former speaker here at the City Bible Forum, Al Stewart. And I remember a line from Al, and I'll just read it to you, and you might reflect on it for a moment. Here it is. She was screaming uncontrollably as the older man ripped off her clothes as quickly as he could. Okay, there's a line. What are you thinking in your mind? You're thinking sexual assault? Is that right? That's what you're thinking? Now, and I'm presupposing. She was screaming uncontrollably as the older man ripped off her clothes as quickly as he could. I'm presupposing the male is guilty and the female is the victim. But what's actually happened is she was an 8-year-old. And the man was her father. And where she was standing, just under the edge of eave of a building, a wasp nest has just fallen from the eave and hit her on the head. And she has now got wasp nest broken out on her head and bit a wasp and gone down the front of her top. And she's screaming uncontrollably about the wasps that are stinging her. And so he's run to her and he's rescuing, he's putting himself in risk of wasp sting in order to rescue his daughter as he rips the top off his daughter and actually runs to the backyard pool and throws her in the backyard pool. See, without knowing the full story, we can make a whole lot of presuppositions just based on one line. And my comment is, and it's really a comment about me, is it's awful that without knowing the full story, I can so quickly jump to a conclusion about God. See, right through the Bible, God reveals himself as just. Right through the Bible, God reveals himself as merciful. And right through the Bible, I see him acting justly and mercifully, never acting unjustly, always acting justly, always acting mercifully. It's not within God's character for God to act unjustly. And in terms of what can I expect from God, I can expect justice, and if it's a bonus, I get mercy. There's no need even to imagine that God would act unjustly. And if I see a line which could be interpreted as implying that he does, rather than explore and develop and build on that thought, I should be saying, prima facie, I know it can never be the case that God acts unjustly. But isn't it interesting that in my preparation, that's what's through my mind. In my preparation, I'm sitting there in my office and I'm reading the Bible, thinking about it, and I looked at this and I thought, there, see, gotcha, God. Here it is, you're acting unjustly, found it. But it's just awful that in my wicked, unbelieving heart, I do not trust him. And I've had to ask forgiveness for that thought. And if you've had that thought, I think you need to come to God and ask forgiveness too. The people of Israel, they're working on trust. They've got the promise of God that he's faithful, just, merciful, that they should trust that he's acting for their good and bringing them to the promised land. And just like that, you and I, we have the promise of God. That God is faithful and just and merciful and acting for our good. Let me come forward a few thousand years to Jesus. The message of Numbers chapter 12 is that God chooses to relate to people through his chosen mediator. And God regards it as arrogant when we won't accept that and when we want God on our terms. For them, God's chosen mediator was Moses. For us, God's chosen mediator is Jesus. And Jesus is a greater mediator than Moses. See, look with me at Hebrews chapter 3 on the screen here. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses is faithful in all God's house. Remember back in Numbers 12? Moses was greater than all the prophets because he was faithful in all God's house. That's what Numbers 12 said. Jesus has been found, verse 3, of greater worth than Moses, just as a builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son in God's house. God is the builder of the house. Moses is a servant in the house. Jesus is not a servant in the house. Jesus is a son in the house. Who is the house? We are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Moses, who had such a close and intimate and personal relationship with God, he was just a servant in the house. Jesus is the son. Moses, who had that extraordinary intimate relationship with God, but he only saw the form of God. He only heard his face. Our mediator is so much greater. For in John chapter 1, verse 18, John, speaking of Jesus, says, no one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus has seen God. Jesus is from the Father's side. Jesus has been in deep, personal, intimate relationship with the Father, in the relationship that is the Trinity, since the beginning of the world. And he's made the Father known. Jesus is the ultimate revelation, the ultimate mediator of the Father. And listen to God's reaction when people won't accept the mediation of his Son. Jesus told this story to illustrate the point. I'm in Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. Jesus speaking. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then they sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son. Jesus is the mediator, the son, come from the father. What did the tenants do? 38. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take the inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, Miriam and Aaron didn't go that far. But that is the end point of rejecting God's mediator. And that is exactly what people did to Jesus. And how will God react when people do that to Jesus? Sentence 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Just as God is angry when people won't accept his mediator Moses, he is absolutely furious when people won't accept the mediator, his son, Jesus. Why? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. Jesus is the mediator from God. And there is only one and can only be one. And I want to say we get seduced by arrogance when we want another mediator. And you see it in this kind of thinking, the thinking I've got on the screen here, the thinking here of the tree of universal religion. And it doesn't really matter which branch. You could be on the Islam branch or the Baha'i branch or the Hindu branch or the Buddhist branch or the Judaism branch or the Christian. It wouldn't matter. And it has the appearance of humility, but it's actually arrogant. And people come along and say, I don't even like any of those branches. I want my own personalized branch. But you see how arrogant that is? You have God, the creator of the universe, who says, this is how I am prepared to relate to you. And first he sends his mediator Moses, then he sends a whole string of prophets, and when we won't listen to them, he sends his son. And you read in Matthew 21, 37, last of all he sent his son to them, they'll respect my son. And what happens? In our arrogance, we kill the Son of God. I mean, the pluralist claims to be humble. The pluralist says, oh, look, I don't know the branch. I don't know which branch to climb. I don't know which one. And then he says, the pluralist says, you can't know the branch. And it's wrong to say you can know. And then the pluralist says, I want a little bit of this branch and a little bit of that branch. I mean, you know, I'm so arrogant. I mean, God has chosen one way. But if God chose five, I'd want a sixth. If God chose 500, I'd want a 501st. But it's not just the branches out there under the out there along Islam, Judaism, Baha'i. It's much closer under the Christian umbrella you see the arrogance as well. I mean, as a child, I learned to pray this prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the priest at the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, St. Agnes' Pennant Hills, taught me that prayer. And I was taught in that prayer that Mary was the one who mediated. The Bible does not teach that Mary is a mediator. The Bible never teaches that. The clear word from God, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. World Catholic Youth Day is coming to Sydney in July. And people have asked me, what is my position on World Catholic Youth Day? And to the extent that World Catholic Youth Day points to Mary and not to Jesus, I think it is like Aaron and Miriam. Close to Moses, close to the mediator, but actually arrogantly wrong. And in my view, the Catholic Church is committing the sin of Aaron and Miriam all over again. There is only one mediator for our age, and that is the man Jesus. And it is arrogant for anyone to claim otherwise. Numbers 12 is an enormous check on my arrogance. It is an attack on the thinking that I can have access to God on my terms. God chooses to relate to us through his chosen mediator and is angry when we arrogant people won't accept that. The one who God upholds is the one who is humble, who is contrite in spirit, who trembles at his word, who listens to what he says about access to him, and who comes humbly to him seeking that access. Russell.
Well, this is the time for you to ask any questions if you'd like. If you'd like to write down any questions on the little slip of paper inside of your outline, please do. And Janet and Amelie will walk around and be able to pick up any of those slips for you. So if you do have any questions, Dominic will answer those here in a few moments. Also, for those who aren't writing down questions right now, if you would just direct your attention to the back of the outline. It's just a reminder to many of you. Sometimes we don't realize, besides the forum that's here, that we realize that there are actually other forums going on around the city. For those of you who travel to different areas of the city for work or also have colleagues working in other areas of the city, we encourage you to come along to the City Bible Forum that actually happens at North up at the Angel Place Conference Center up on Pitt Street. We have a talk at 12:10 and also at 1:10. On Wednesdays. Then also there's one up in North Sydney at the Greenwood Hotel, and that happens on Wednesday around 1 o'clock. Now, also, one other thing we just like to remind people of is that at the City Bible Forum website, citybibleforum.org, which is actually at the bottom of your outline, we also have other forums that are going on around Australia. We have City Bible Forums that are occurring currently in Brisbane, also in Canberra, and Perth. And so for those of you who would have colleagues that work there, also if you actually travel to those cities, you're welcome to go to the website or direct people to the website and encourage them to come along to the City Bible Forum throughout Australia. So I think I'll turn it back over to you, Dominic. Thanks.
Three questions I've got up here. What is the reason for putting verse 3 in brackets? Is that a form of false humility? And if so, what if he is humble? Is that itself a form of false humility? The answer to that is, in the Hebrew, they don't have brackets. And so the English translators have made a decision to put the brackets in, and I think they've just done it for the flow of the logic, but I wouldn't read into anything from the brackets. That's just a decision of the English translators. In Matthew chapter 21, were the two servants Moses and Elijah, or is that reading too much into it? With all respect, I think you're right in the second part. I think it's reading too much into it. I think the point is just that there were a series of spokesmen from God, messengers from God, until he finally sent his son. And so I wouldn't want to say that the particular agents in that story were one person or another. Moses' wife was a Cushite and therefore black. I'm not sure what the black point is, but Negro. Yeah, well, I guess she could have been. But I'd certainly want to say Moses' wife was not Jewish. And that raises questions in terms of, well, was it right for Moses to marry a non-Jewish wife? My assumption is that Moses' wife, the Cushite, I mean, I think she's his second wife, actually. I think his first wife must have died. This wife, his Cushite wife, when God rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, there were a few people from other nationalities who were also part of the slave class who went with the Israelites. And they too trusted the promise of God and so were caught up in the rescue that God offered to the people. And so although they weren't by, if you like, strict birth Jews, spiritually they were counted with the people of God. And Moses' wife, the Cushite, I take it, is one of those people who is not racially a Jew, but is spiritually a fellow traveller with the Jewish people on this journey. Russell.
All right, well, that's the end of City Bible Forum today. Thanks again for coming along. We encourage you to come back next week where we'll be Dominic will be talking about the city, seduction, and fear. So we encourage you to come back. Thanks again for coming today.